One of the earliest heresies to arise as a threat to the Christian faith was known as Gnosticism. How many of you have heard of Gnosticism? How many of you know what it is? One or two people? Three or four, maybe? Well, the ancient heretics identified as Gnostics held to all kinds of religious and philosophical views, so it's really hard to say. Actually, you can't say, well, that's Gnosticism over there. That's where their headquarters is, because they didn't have a headquarters. And, this is their systematic theology. They didn't have a systematic theology. And this is their statement of beliefs. They didn't have anything like that. They were actually an eclectic movement. Gnosticism was an eclectic movement that had certain features. The reason we identify them as Gnostics is they had certain features in common. Now, they may not have gone around calling themselves Gnostics. If somebody asked them, what is your faith? They probably didn't say Gnosticism. Nevertheless, we identify that eclectic movement, eclectic meaning they would take in from all kinds of different religious faiths. They adopted a little bit from Judaism. Some of them adopted a little bit from Christianity. Any other faith, religious faith, and perhaps some of the Greek philosophical views as well, they would adopt and incorporate into their system. So this was, like I said, it was an eclectic movement. But you identify them as Gnostics because we recognize certain features they had in common. Now, what were those features? First, let's define the word Gnosticism itself. The term itself comes from the Greek word gnosis. You know what gnosis means? It's all over the place in the New Testament. It means knowledge, or simply to know. So it's founded on knowledge, but a certain knowledge. For the Gnostics, salvation was a matter of acquiring a certain hidden or secret knowledge. Okay, that's what salvation consisted of. It could be obtained through, in some cases, certain types of rituals, secret rituals, or through some group of enlightened individuals. But in any case, salvation itself consisted of knowledge. Gnosticism then was all about this secret knowledge. It was not a way of life based on a moral code. That's not what it was. Possessing the secret knowledge was itself the means of escaping the corruption of this world. And the material world itself was understood to be, was seen as corrupt. The Gnostics saw, the individual Gnostic saw his own material body as a part of this corrupt, evil world. And this secret knowledge allowed him, therefore, to escape it. That's what they actually believed. That you look around, everything you see, everything that is material, from this lectern to all of you, your bodies, these physical bodies that you try to take care of as best you can, this room, this world, this universe, it's all evil. It's corrupt. So what's the point if everything is corrupt? Well, there's the secret knowledge is this. There's a spark of divinity that got caught when the creation occurred, got caught in these material bodies. It's trapped. And the ideal is to escape. In other words, death is a friend. It's a friend. The Bible says it's an enemy, but the Gnostic says it's a friend because he can escape this material trapping, what he's imprisoned in at this present moment. So that was the concept you see there. Now, by contrast, the true Messiah-centered faith had a book and a moral code from the very beginning. I'm not talking about the New Testament. I'm talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So the Church of God, the true Church, from the very beginning, already had a Bible. In fact, it had a Bible already in place when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Again, the Tanakh. And many of the people who received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost were well read in Scripture. They had a good understanding, a good basic understanding. That's one reason, in addition to the fact that the Spirit was there enabling them, But that's one reason they were able to comprehend, understand, accept, agree to, and embrace what Peter spoke on that day when he declared the Messiahship of Jesus. So they had a Bible. By contrast, they had a Bible. They had a moral code. They recognized the moral code in Scripture. There was never a time in the early apostolic church when they said, well, now wait a minute, we need to re-examine these Ten Commandments. Or we need to look at this, you know, these old Levitical moral code, you know, the holiness code. We need to look at that again. I'm not so sure about it. Nobody ever thought in those terms. They recognized the authority of Scripture. They recognized that the contents of Scripture was, as Paul would put it, God-breathed. So that was their authority from the very beginning, the authority of Scripture. They understood it. They recognized it. Now, that's the first identifying feature of Gnosticism, the secret knowledge thing, the concept that the material world was evil. The second identifying feature in relation to the first one is dualism. Dualism. And that means that which is material, as we've already said, the world and all that is in it, including your material body, is inherently evil. Everything is, and that which is spiritual, by contrast, is inherently good. That's the dualism. Now, the ultimate good, the only real good, is God, the one supreme, all good, all holy, all perfect God. That's the true goodness. Now, a little bit of his divinity got captured in your flesh when creation occurred. But that's the way they view it. This dualist, radical dualism existed. Now, of course, in Scripture, go back to the book of Genesis. We won't turn there, but in the book of Genesis, you see right away when God, it says Yahweh. God doesn't say Yahweh in the first chapter, but that's who identified as later. But God, later identified as the Father of Jesus Christ, God said when the creation occurred, it's very good. When he created human beings, very good. And everything he did, all this material creation, he called it good. The Gnostics said, no, it's not good, not good. But you can easily see how Gnostics can get a hold of the New Testament or certain books from the New Testament, and they did. In the second century especially, they got a hold of some of those documents because they were circulating throughout the world with the spread of Christianity, and they got hold of some of those documents. But you can see how they could easily read their dualistic ideas into some of those texts. For example, when it says, come out of the world. Oh, there it is. The world. Yeah, the evil world. Of course, you understand what the writer means when he talks about the world. When the apostle Paul talks about the world and the flesh in words like that, he's not talking about the material flesh. He's not saying there's anything inherently evil about the material world or the material flesh. He's talking about the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and those evil things that we see commonly occurring in this world. That's what he has in mind. But the Gnostics said, no, it's the world itself. It's the flesh itself that is corrupt and that is evil. But you can see how when you come to certain scriptures that refer to the flesh as contrasted with the spirit, and you can see how you can read this Gnostic dualism right into those texts. And that's exactly what they did when they did finally get a hold of the New Testament. In fact, they began calling themselves the true successors of the apostles. That's where the whole idea of apostolic succession, as it is now today, it developed from that because of the dispute over who were the real successors of the apostles. Was it the other Christians, those who didn't believe these things, or was it them? And so some of the early apologists began looking back, said, no, wait a minute. You see where this church was located? Well, that church was planted by such and such who was a disciple of Andrew, or one of the other apostles. So they started, that's how that came about. So it's all important that we keep a record of the successors of the apostles. Of course, it developed into something that I don't think they could have imagined at the time. But in any case, that's what you have there. That's what you could see why Gnosticism, a system, Gnosticism, which is largely defined by this radical dualism, could start to pick certain New Testament texts and read into it. Now, by contrast, the true believers in Messiah and his redemptive work believed the Messiah's purpose in the unfolding plan of God is to restore creation, not declare it an enemy, but to restore creation to the pristine beauty and perfection that God intended for it from the very beginning. That's what they believed. That's what the apostles believed. You see Paul saying it in Romans, the 8th chapter. How then, if you think about this, how then do Gnostics view the creation? If God is all good, absolutely good, perfect in every way, and then all material creation is evil, then where'd the creation come from? Are we saying this all good Creator God made an evil creation? They say no. Oh, no, no. He didn't do it. No. Who did it then? The Demiurge did it. The Demiurge. The Demiurge is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the material heavens and the material earth. The Demiurge is a divine being, but an inferior one in Gnostic thinking. So an inferior God, not the perfectly good, pure, and most high God, created the heavens and the earth. An inferior God can only bring forth an inferior creation. Thus, we see all the evil that's in the world from time immemorial. That was their explanation for the problem of evil. The question of the problem of evil that has come up down through the centuries, that's the answer right there. It wasn't God that did it, it was the Demiurge. Now, you might ask the question, well, where did the Demiurge come from? And this is where it gets interesting. And out there, I would say. You see, the idea here is that from God, the one eternal, most holy, good, righteous, pure God, the only thing that's entirely pure and good, from Him comes forth an emanation. It's like, let's take just for an example, suppose you have a picture. And back in the old days, before everything was digitized, and you send it by email or whatever, or posted it on Facebook, where there's no breakdown of the quality. But say you took a picture with the old style camera, and then you have a copy of the picture laid there, and you're going to take a picture of it. Well, the picture of the picture is not going to have the same quality as the original did it, will it? And so it was perceived that the emanation, the first emanation, would have less quality. Still be a divine being, but would not have the same quality. There would be some, I guess you could say, some corruption. It would not be as perfect as the original. And then you had an emanation from the emanation, the second one. And it would be less perfect still, obviously, like taking a picture of the picture of the picture. And then you go down the third, the fourth, the fifth, and on down the line, and down until you get down, it's lost an awful lot of perfection. A lot of the quality has been lost by the time you get toward the end of the line, and then at the very end, you get the Demiurge. There he is. And he is so corrupt, or corrupt enough, still a divine being, still from this line, this series of emanations, but he is corrupt enough that he can create and mingle with, you know, come in contact with somehow, material things, matter and energy. So he's the one that did all of this. And when he did it, it somehow, these material bodies that were formed in the process, captured, I guess you could say, little sparks of divinity. And so the Gnostics were those who had this knowledge. You know, the knowledge of who the real you is, the real me. Oh, that's this portion, I guess, of God that's within me, the real me, that's me. And this old body, ooh, it's evil. Now, so you see the idea. Also, you can see, if you think about it, and by the way, this series of emanations is called the Pleroma. The Pleroma. And each emanation is called an eon. We think of eons in terms of time. They did too, but each emanation is itself a divine being, and yet it's called an eon. So all these eons, the combined total of them, make up the Pleroma. Now, you can see from this how the Gnostics, once they got hold of the New Testament, could read their ideas about eons and the demiurge into passages on angels and demons. So, there they are. There are the eons. Some of them are more corrupt than others. So you see how they could read that onto there. And about Satan the devil. That would be the demiurge, I suppose. So these are all spiritual principalities and powers, yet they can come in contact with the material world. So you see how the Gnostics could look at those scriptures and say, yep, there it is right there. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament scriptures, if they called it that. Now, how does this dualistic philosophy affect one's view of Jesus Christ? And how did it affect the view of Jesus Christ of some in the early centuries? Christ's Father, of course, is the Most High God. But what about Christ himself? In the second and third centuries, there were two different views that emerged from this dualistic philosophy. How do you think that would affect your understanding, if you held that philosophy, how would it affect your understanding of who Jesus Christ is? Or I should say, who and what Jesus Christ is. Well, there were two different views, as I said, that emerged from this dualistic philosophy. First, some held that Jesus and the Christ were two distinct entities. Jesus was the human upon whom the Christ descended. The Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism. That's Christ, the Word, the Son, from God. Descended upon Jesus at his baptism. Remember, it tells us the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. That's what happened at the baptism. Christ, the Christ, descended upon Jesus. And then, remember what happened at the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Christ left Jesus. Left him there to die by himself, I guess. But the Christ left him. So Jesus was simply the mouthpiece, the one through whom the Christ spoke, the one through whom he gave this secret knowledge to his disciples. The knowledge, the gnosis. Now there was a second concept that came out of that. And it goes like this. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God, the all-perfect one. So he cannot be a material being, because material is evil. You can't be the Son of God and be a material being. That's their view. So he couldn't have a fleshly body. So what does he have? He can't have a fleshly body. So who was this that was walking around among the disciples and teaching them and interacting with them? What was that? Well, it was a hologram. They didn't use the word hologram, but that was the basic idea. It says it was not. He had the appearance of flesh, but was not flesh. Had no real fleshly body. The Word, in other words, was not made flesh, but only appeared as flesh. And this is called docetism. Docetism. And that word comes from the Greek term dokein, which means to seem. So he seemed to have a bodily existence, but he didn't really. In other words, if you were walking along the street talking to him, having a good conversation, and you walked by a big storefront with a glass where you could see your reflection, you'd only see your reflection, not his. Like Dracula. Or if you're walking on the beach, having a good conversation with him, and then you turned around, you would only see one set of foot tracks that were yours. He's not carrying you. No. He's there talking to you side by side. He has the appearance of flesh. You think he's a flesh and blood human being. You think he's really there. But guess what? He's not. He is, but a body is not. There's no body that's there. So this was the Docetic heresy that came came out of this whole dualistic philosophical system. You start tracing the origins of the dualistic system itself. It's a little difficult because we see in Greek philosophy some similar concepts. But evidently, I would say it came from and related to, perhaps incorporating other elements, but it came from, at least to some extent, Greek philosophy itself. Platonism, in other words. But in any case, that's what you had. That's what was going on there. So Jesus the Messiah had not, indeed could not, have come in the flesh, for flesh is inherently evil. So that was a concept that we find in the second and third centuries. And you see the apologists, the early apologists in the second century, writing very vigorously against it, opposing it strongly, because it was making inroads. It was very attractive to a lot of people. Now, out of this dualistic system came also two philosophies of how one should live his life. Again, two different philosophies of life came out of it, just as there were two different, you see the Docetism and the other form, the one where the Spirit, the Christ spoke through Jesus, two different entities. The other is where Jesus Christ was not actually in the flesh after all, but was, as I said, a hologram. So you have two philosophies of life as well that came out of this dualistic philosophy. The first one said that it emphasizes the practice of asceticism. Asceticism. That's where you torture your body thinking somehow it does you spiritual good. Since the body is inherently evil, pleasures should be denied it. So this spark of divinity that's inside there, it knows about the body. The body has all these drives and feelings and all of that. But the pleasurable things should be denied. No delicious food, no good wine, no marriage or intimacy. Those things are too pleasurable. You got to punish the body. Rules, and more rules. Somehow punishing the inherently evil material body was good for the spirit that was trapped inside it. Know exactly how that works, but apparently that was the idea. And again, that's what the secret knowledge was. When the demiurge created the material world, a little bit of the true divinity was captured in these material bodies. And now then, according to this particular view, one needed to deny the material body pleasures. That would somehow, I suppose, help to liberate the spirit trapped within. I'm not sure exactly how all that worked, but you had that concept floating around out there. Now, second, there's a second way, as I mentioned, a second thing that came out of this. Again, the material body, held to be inherently evil, this view says, well, it cannot be bridled. It is corrupt. It can't be bridled. You can't do anything about it. It's going to do what it does, what flesh does. It's going to seek pleasure. You can't bridle it. You can't control it. So what do? Let it have its way. That doesn't affect you, the real you inside there. You're trapped in it. All you're doing is just letting the flesh do what the flesh does, but the real you is still preserved intact. You're still that spirit that is within, and you cannot be affected by anything this old flesh does, any of the evil acts it commits. And so you had that floating around out there. The real you is presently entrapped inside this beast, has already been liberated through knowledge. In other words, you might say, you've been enlightened. You have this enlightening knowledge that has already liberated you. You might say, once enlightened, always enlightened. That's similar to something else I've heard. Once saved, always saved. So this philosophy, Gnosticism, it emerged full bloom in the second century, as I mentioned. And as I said, the early church fathers wrote about it. They strongly condemned it. They wrote about it in some of the most blistering terms you've ever seen. They were very, very critical of the Gnostics. They recognized it as dangerous, as completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to biblical revelation in general. But the dualistic philosophy of the second and third century apologists they wrote about did not begin in the second century. It actually goes back before then. It may have emerged in sight because the apologists wrote about it so much, but it actually began before then. And it actually started making inroads into Christianity before the second century. In other words, it began to affect the Church of God in the time of the apostles themselves. And I believe you see a reflection of that in the New Testament. Having that background, understanding what's going on there in the world, the kind of philosophy that embraced the world at that time, gives you some insight, some better understanding, perhaps, of various New Testament passages, knowing what's in the backdrop. We sometimes bring our own experience to the New Testament, and we start reading the New Testament, and we interpret it on the basis of our own experience. But really, there's another worldview, another system, other sets of circumstances that they were dealing with at the time that we should understand as we approach the New Testament and see what they were actually talking about. And that, then we can see how it applies to us. And by the way, this does in very real way apply to us today, because I'm sure all of you have seen some of those documentaries on TV, such as Discovery Channel and the Hidden Gospels, the Secret Gospels that have been unearthed, have been now found. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, all these other Gospels and all these writings, bunches of them, and they're clearly Gnostic texts. And the question comes up, why were these left out of the Bible? Oh, they were trying to hide something from you. They're trying to hide the truth. No, there are people out there who believe that. I've heard that time and again. So why was this book left out of the Bible? I tell you, it wasn't left out of the Bible. It never was a part of it. Read it, you'll see. Say, well, no, see, the idea there is that those old nasty old second century apologists, they wanted the church to embrace this set of teachings over here. So any gospel that came along that didn't agree with that, throw it out. But that's not really what happened. Not really what happened. The reason they were never accepted is because those guys recognized from day one that this was not the true gospel when they heard that stuff preached. It did not fit the apostolic teaching. Now, they may have had their own corruptions, and they did, but they still recognized that for what it was. No, but today you have people who want to say, well, you know, there were many different gospels back then, and which one is the real one? And so now they start toying with some of these Gnostic gospels that have been unearthed and have been translated into English, and they say, oh, this is interesting. They find all these Gnostic views in there. And some even begin to embrace them and even call themselves Gnostic. But in any case, it's not too hard to refute all of that by looking at the facts of history. We're not going to go into that today. But nevertheless, you do hear that out there. So why was this book or that book left out of the Bible? It is very clear that it was not ever a part of the Bible, but was written. Most of it is fiction anyway, but it was written by Gnostics who had incorporated certain elements from Christianity into their belief system and now claim to be the true apostolic faith. That's how counterfeit gets started. But we see in Scripture some passages that reflect what we've been talking about here. You read a book like the book of Colossians. If you'd like to be turning to the book of Colossians, we're going to look at some passages from that epistle of the Apostle Paul. But you read a book like this, and you wonder, why does he bring up these terms? I know he's not trying to sound spiritual and say, what's some good religious words I can write? No, he actually has a real situation in the backdrop when he writes some of these terms. Now, with all that I've said here, this is just a brief overview of Gnosticism and Docetism and some of those early concepts that were floating around and influencing people, including people in the church. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 here, beginning in verse 9, kind of break into the context, but I think we'll get enough of it to see how that some of these terms that Paul uses reflect something that was going on in the background. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, the gnosis of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's the language of Gnosticism. But he wants you to have the true knowledge. The true knowledge, not what is being passed off as knowledge. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Get that? No antinomianism here. "That you might live your lives, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." So this kind of gives me the idea that somebody was teaching that you didn't really have to follow the commandments. And it must have been somebody who was claiming to have some kind of superior, or maybe perhaps secret, knowledge. Gnosis. "Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Wait a minute, saints in light? You know who claimed to be the saints in light? The heretics. They had the secret knowledge, you see. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image." Now here's the way he describes the incarnate Word. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Not just an emanation. Understand, not an emanation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean He was the first thing God created, but firstborn of creation. The title of preeminence. God has given Him, the risen Lord, preeminence over all creation. And notice, creation, not just the spirits, but creation itself. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." So much for an evil creation, wouldn't you say? There may be evil in the creation, but the creation itself, not evil, is it? "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church." He likes to use terms like that. Why, do you think? The body. The church. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Firstborn from the dead. You know, the idea of coming back from the dead. No, you want to get rid of this body. Let it stay dead. And you don't want any other body. You're already what you are. From the Gnostic point of view. That's that spirit that's trapped inside the body. "So the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that is, that in everything He might be preeminent, for in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He's not an emanation. "In Him, the fullness of God dwells." You can't have that in the Gnostic system. God cannot dwell in a human being. "In Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So why did God send his Son? To reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How could that accomplish anything when it's just, these are material things he's talking about here. A material world, a material Messiah, a human Messiah, and a grisly form of death in this material world. So evil exists here, but the world itself is not evil. God has a purpose for it. He's the one that made it, not the demiurge. And you who were once enlightened and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. You notice that? Why would he use terms like that? I would say, in all probability, he uses terms deliberately this way because there's a backdrop to the story here. There's a heresy floating around, and he's taking issue with it. By his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Get that? If indeed you continue in the faith. Perhaps someone was saying, you don't have to worry about the acts of this evil flesh. The spirit is still intact and still as healthy as it can be if you have the knowledge. No. He says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So I think he has something there in the backdrop. I think there's something he has in mind, and he's actually countering that something, and I believe it was an incipient form of Gnosticism. That same old philosophy that would emerge full bloom in the second century and really begin to become visible and active throughout the world of Christendom. Now then in chapter 2, continuing in this with this line of thought and understanding that there is a context to all of this, a historical context. In verse 8, let's break right in at that point. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Oh yeah, he does have something in the backdrop for sure here, doesn't he? Indeed. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, that's the world Paul has in mind that's evil, is there certain elements in the world that it defines what is evil, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Get that? Bodily. How can that be? Bodily. Anything that's bodily, material body is evil after all, is it not? He says the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. I think he's taking issue with some kind of philosophy here, don't you? And you have been filled in him who is the head of the and rule of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, spiritually speaking, made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling, this is the proper translation here, better than the King James, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Some people look at that and say, oh, you see right there, that old law was abolished. That's not what he's talking about here. This is properly translated. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It demanded our death because of our transgressions. It has abolished all of that. He disarmed. He has set aside, nailing it to the cross. Some people look at that and they read, misread, they use the King, rely on the King James, and they think the King James version there is talking about the commandments, the Old Testament commandments, saying, you know, he canceled those and he nailed them to the cross. You ever heard that? The commandments have been nailed to the cross? That's where it comes from right here. And it is a misreading of the text. No, the debt was canceled. The record of sins abolished, nailed to the cross. It is no more. Now what effect does that have on the spirit realm? Who is the deceiver of the world? Who is the one who accuses the brethren? Satan the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's depicted as standing in the middle of the court. Ancient courtroom scenes, you know, the court gathered around the witness. Here he is standing in the middle of the court with our record of sins saying, they're guilty, they're guilty. He's the accuser. But guess what effect that has? Let's read on here. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in some manuscripts say him, others it. What he's talking about is the crucifix, the cross. That's his victory was in the cross or in the crucifixion, the styro stake, whatever you want to call it. But how did he disarm rulers and authorities? By nailing the debt of certificate with our record of sins to it, thus canceling it. In other words, the accuser has no charges he can bring against us. You know, when he decides to hold up that big lengthy record of my sins, and he'd have to stand way up here to do that. But when he does that, he has nothing. Nothing. So he's been disarmed in his role as the accuser of the brethren. Doesn't mean he's not still active in the world. But the devil has been disarmed in that sense. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So I think you see in this idea in the backdrop of some kind of philosophy. In fact, he makes it very plain. There was a philosophy. He says philosophy. Don't be deceived by this vain deceit, this vain philosophy. There's something being taught, something making inroads into the Colossian church. And he was saying, beware of it. Don't let them influence you. Because rather than looking to the source of your salvation, that's what he's talking about right here. You know, how our record of sins got nailed to the cross, as it were. It was through Jesus Christ. That's the source of our salvation. Don't be looking to this philosophical system of rules, rules, and more rules. Let's see what he says about that. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Let me ask you, do you think these people were eating and drinking? Or were they going around living on air all the time? They were eating and drinking. So it's not like he's saying, let no one pass judgment on you because you're not eating and drinking. No, no. What do you think this has to do with? Who would pass judgment on someone in regards to eating and drinking? Someone who held to asceticism, an ascetic philosophy. They would tell you, oh, no, 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 this is a fast day. No meat. Stay out of the desserts. So, you know, you'd have all these rules and regulations in order to, so that you wouldn't give the flesh any pleasure. So let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. My question is, if these folks were not observing these things, then why would he even mention it? Somebody is giving them instructions on how to properly do these things in a way that is consistent with their philosophical views. These are a shadow of things to come. Notice it doesn't say these are just a shadow, but that they're a shadow of things to come. You see that very clearly. We all know that. These are a shadow of things to come. The good things, that is, pictured in Christ from his self-sacrifice all the way down to the new heaven and new earth, which, of course, this is the unfolding of God's plan. It's brought about through Jesus Christ. So it says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, or the, as the King James says, and it could be properly translated, the body is of Christ, meaning Christ's body, those of you who don't like material bodies, only like holograms, for your Savior is a hologram. But the body that, see what he's saying here, Christ is the body that casts the shadow. Because all of those things we look forward to, the kingdom of God itself, it's all in Christ. It comes about in and through Christ. So Christ's body is the body that casts the shadow that enables us to see these things that are going to take place as God's plan unfolds through the ages. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Again, this was an eclectic system. What that means, I'm not sure. It could have had something to do with the pleroma, you know, the eons. I don't know. But nevertheless, this was a part of that particular system. But he brings it out here very plainly, asceticism, which is definitely practiced by many of the Gnostics. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he even uses metaphor when he speaks metaphorically, he's using this body terms. Excuse me. And then he goes on, let's read the rest of this section here. If with Christ you died to the elements of the world, the elemental spirits, as this translation says, or elements of the world, and again, here he connects the elements of the world with this practice of asceticism. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Is he talking about all that stuff in the Mosaic law? Some people have said that. No, he says it right here. He tells you, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that are to perish as they are used. This is the practice of asceticism. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, again, the material flesh itself is not the problem. That's not evil. God made it, said it's very good. The problem is the indulgence. It's those passions that get out of control, that are allowed to run unbridled. And apparently here you have some group teaching the Colossians that here's how you bridle it. And no, that's not how you bridle it. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God enables you to take control of these of your passions. Well, let's go on to 1 John chapter 3, and we're just going to scratch the surface here, really. 1 John chapter 3, but I want to look at some of those that kind of stand out in relation to what we've discussed earlier about the dualistic philosophy that was alive and well in the world in the time of the apostles. 1 John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 19. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we... Notice it, because... Why do we receive? We ask, we receive. Why? Because we keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. And do what pleases Him. Notice it's about doing. Doing. And do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment. Now notice the structure of this. Notice the two things he brings up. And see if you can tell me, but I'll go ahead and tell you anyway, what he's talking about here, what he's relating this to. That we believe in the name of His, God's Son, Jesus Christ, number one. And number two, love one another just as he has commanded us. Two things there. How do you love God, by the way? By believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're doing that, you're not practicing iniquity, are you? No, not at all. So you have two things here. The other is love your neighbor. So you have love God. You do it properly through Jesus Christ. And love your neighbor. Guess what he's talking about here? The two great commandments. The first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, etc. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's talking about those two great overarching commandments which summarize, give deeper meaning to the Decalogue itself. So when he says keeping the commandments, he's not talking about a list of brand New Testament commandments. No, he's talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God as revealed in the Torah. So if you want answers to your prayers, keep the commandments. Doesn't mean that you're deserving of it, but there are conditions in order to have the relationship with God that we want to have. There are conditions. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So here John is talking about keeping the commandments and associating that with our ongoing proper relationship with God. Okay? Again, he's not just making up some words. You know, so what can I write today? I may think of something to really be motive, you know, really inspire them. Some really religious words. No, there's always a context to these things, and he starts to bring it out for sure. In fact, he's already brought it out in talking about keeping the commandments. Somebody was saying you don't have to keep the commandments. There was obviously some kind of doctrine of antinomianism had arisen and was beginning to affect some people. And he's warning them about that. Antinomianism meaning anti-law. Opposed to law. In other words, it's kind of like the thing, say, well, the Spirit is what really counts. Doesn't matter what the flesh does. Once enlightened, always enlightened. So he goes on here, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. How do you do that? What's he talking about here? It doesn't mean that if you start hearing voices, you need to test those voices. No. He's talking about preachers. He's talking about prophets. He's talking about pastors, evangelists. He said some are motivated by evil spirits. That's what he's talking about. So you test them to see whether they are or not. And here's part of the test, at least, right here. He tells you how to do that. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. You see, there were traveling preachers in those days. Some came from the apostles, and they greeted the churches, and they gave them hopefully good information, good stuff that they could use to grow in their daily overcoming in their spiritual lives. And anyway, they strengthened the people in that way. But then these others came along, sometimes claiming to be from the apostles, claiming to represent the apostles, but then here they start with some of these bizarre ideas. He said, this is how you know the difference. Sometimes, how do you know? You know, we can call ahead of time these days. We can publish a schedule and have it in your hands instantly nowadays. But how did you know back then? Somebody shows up and said, well, Paul sent me. And then he starts, here he goes. People say, okay, we'll hear you. So he says how to distinguish between the two. And he has something specific in mind that was circulating in that day. Let's read it. It says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Again, he's not telling us today to listen to every spirit that says those words. No. That's not what he's saying. This has a context, a historical context to it. And there were people going out saying that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. He was a hologram. But he says that those who teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the ones that are legitimate, are genuine. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, meaning that he's come in the flesh, is not from God. So make no mistake about it. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he was in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is from God does not listen. Who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not exactly the way most of us would put it. John has a unique style there, but nevertheless, you get his point. You can distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can tell which are the true ministers of God and which are the false prophets. Because this heresy was circulating around at that time. And he said, watch out for this. You know they're not of God when you hear this. There's Jude. I'll just refer you to Jude for time's sake. Jude verses 3 and 4. It's pretty obvious he has the same system, the philosophical idea in mind. But I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for the final set of scriptures here over in 1 Corinthians. We'll start in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you have been justified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice he says, do not be deceived. What does that tell you? That there is something out there that would have deceived them into believing that they could carry on this kind of lifestyle and still have salvation. Wonder what it was. Well, we get a few clues as we read on. Look at, let's continue reading here, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Now, what does he mean? What does Paul mean by that? A lot of people read that, and it's kind of troubling. What do you mean, all things are lawful for me? But some things, actually, in all probability, you see, the problem here is that we use quotation marks when we're quoting somebody. They didn't. They didn't always make it clear they were quoting something. This appears to be a common saying, and all the Corinthians would have been familiar with it. And that saying is, quote, "All things are lawful for me," end of quote. But Paul goes on to say, "But not all things are helpful." Again, the quotation, "All things are lawful for me." And Paul's response, "But I will not be enslaved by anything." See, it doesn't make sense. He's just given all this list of things in the previous verses, immorality, idolatry, and all these other things, and then turn around and say, "Well, all things are lawful for me." Oh, you mean these commandments for us, not you? No, it doesn't make any sense. No, he's obviously, I think it's obvious, that he's quoting a common saying. And he's responding to it. So you say all things are lawful to you. Well, I say, well, I'm not going to be enslaved to anything, including any of these things in this list that I just named that would keep me out of the kingdom of God. So somebody there was telling people that if they continued doing those things, they would still be in whatever the final glory or whatever it was supposed to be from the Gnostic point of view. He goes on to say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's not Paul's statement, I don't think. Again, he's quoting a common saying, and he's responding to those common sayings. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, just become a glutton if you want to be a glutton, and don't let anybody say anything about it. But Paul says God will destroy both one and the other. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's his response to that common saying. Food is meant for the stomach for food. Let's eat up. Of course, he's applying it to other things as well. In other words, let the passions have its way, have their way. And he's saying, no, God's going to destroy the one and the other. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see how this just flies in the face of that dualistic philosophy, doesn't it? Of that Docetic view, whichever view. Obviously, there were people there who had this spirit of antinomianism, this anti-law concept, and it was running wild. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. The term porneia in the Greek, it's a wide range of meanings. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Notice emphasis on the body. God gave you your body. It's a gift of God. It's not from the demiurge. And you're to use it according to his commandments. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now let's skip on over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I think you see reflected here, the same dualistic philosophy was at work and even influencing the way their theological views, the way they thought about the resurrection. Obviously, if you think that this body is totally evil, and the best thing to happen to it is just total destruction, never to be seen from again, or if that's it, and that releases the spirit, and that's the real you, and that's your ultimate destiny, then a resurrection wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's see. And we want to look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You know why they would say this, don't you? Because the idea is that you are that spirit that's trapped in that body. Why would you resurrect something, whether it's a new physical body or some other kind of body? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So I think it's pretty clear. We could go on through this and look at some other scriptures as well. But I think it's pretty clear from these few scriptures that we see that this dualistic philosophy was in the background of some of the New Testament writings. It was already making inroads into Christianity and would have an impact. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Other than what I've already mentioned, the fact that there are people embracing Gnosticism. It fits real well with today's woke theology because it's something new, something different, something that gets away from the old traditional biblical views. So it fits well with that. But you know, we have, even though it would not be fair to refer to them as Gnostics, we have schools of thought that do, at the end of the day, embrace something very similar to Gnosticism. And they end up with antinomianism. Some forms of dispensationalism do just that. It's almost like if they're saying, well, the God of the Old Testament was a different God. They're not actually saying that, but they're speaking of the Old Testament law. So, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That's for the Jews, for the Israelites, the Hebrews, whatever your name the particular group calls them. But that's the Old Testament. And some dispensationalists go so far as to start carving up the New Testament, saying, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, that was Christ's message to the Jews of his day, not to us. Well, that's good to know. You get out of a lot of things that way. That's clearly not an antinomian statement in the Sermon on the Mount. No, no. So, no, that's about them, not us. And 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, practically everything else, but mostly what's for us is a few of Paul's epistles. And, of course, there's certain statements, like one of them I read today, are interpreted to mean the law has been abolished. So this system of antinomianism emerges even in some of the modern philosophies, even though they're not really Gnostic. But some people who are not are not into theological studies, but are nominally Christian, or they maybe have attended church all their life, and they have a healthy respect for belief in God, believe in Jesus Christ. But they still, many people, some of you, this may be some of you in years gone by, still, kind of in the back of your mind, have this idea that that God of the Old Testament was an angry God, quite different from the loving Father of the New Testament. And you look at those scriptures back there, look at those scriptures, and this was one of the attractions of Gnosticism. Look at the Old Testament scriptures and you see Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, doing all kinds of things to the nations. I mean, wiping them out. So go in there, when you go in, kill them all. Whoa, what is that? So, you know, you can understand how someone could read that and say, well, you know, this must be an inferior God. It fits this system over here. You know, that's what that actually did emerge in the second century. A guy named Marcion. He was the son of a bishop. He started Marcionism, obviously. No, but he started looking at the scriptures, and he had embraced this philosophy. Technically, he was not considered a Gnostic, but it's the same philosophy, this dualistic philosophy. So he looked at the scriptures and he said, nope, Old Testament out. Why? Because the Creator God is an inferior God. That's the demiurge. And he looked at the New Testament, and anything that was Jewish, anything that sounded like, you know, you got to keep the commandments, out it goes. He ended up with a collection of Paul's epistles and only one of the Gospels, and all that was edited. And really, that's what got the ball rolling on canonizing New Testament scriptures. Because he created his own canon of scripture. And he had followers. And it's a very attractive idea because it explains all of those what seem to be brutal and merciless acts of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But you know, the best way to approach that is just look at the Old Testament for what it says, the Tanakh. Look at it for what it says. Realize that He is the God of creation. This is His creation. He tells us that His acts are just, always just, never unjust. And even though we don't necessarily understand all the details of what was going on when He did destroy nations, when He rained fire down from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, when He overthrew nations, used one nation to overthrow another, we don't see all the details. But one thing we can rest assured of, without having to judge God, is that His acts are just. And I'm sure when we're in the kingdom of God, and this partial knowledge gives way to full knowledge, we will see exactly how it was just. The blinders will be taken off. We will no longer see through a glass darkly, as it were. But in any case, that's you do understand how some people want to judge God, and so they find a system that advocates a God they can believe in. But you know, I find the Bible presents a God I can believe in. He's always just, and yet His mercy, if anything, overrides justice. And I find the God of the Bible to be best summarized in a very, very popular, well-known passage of Scripture. In fact, it's the most popular one in the whole Bible. It's in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Ultimately, it's the salvation of the world. That's the ultimate restoration of creation. Not a bad thing. It's a very good thing, for it's the handiwork of God Himself. And He'll see to it that it comes to its completion in God's own good time.